I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, which will be our text this morning. Lord willing, verses 1 through 8 in Galatians chapter 4. Now, when you give your life to the preaching of the Word of God, it is unavoidable that you will say something controversial and provoke your congregation. And so, in an attempt to avoid that this morning, I want to start with a simple question. When you go to the ocean, do you go to the beach or to the shore? Somebody shout it out for me. Okay, see, you see, we are a mixed congregation here this morning. Lines will be drawn. I grew up going to a place called the shore, all right? That's the ocean in New Jersey, right? But most human beings in our country refer to going to the beach. Now, I want to ask for your forgiveness ahead of time. I may use these interchangeably this morning, but please don't throw your hymnals at me for that. I love going to the shore slash beach. If you're anything like me, here's what you do. You carry all this stuff down on sand so hot that it's burning your feet, right? And you're like, it's okay, because eventually we're going to be in the water and our feet will be fine. And you carry all this stuff, including money, like your wallet or whatever, and you put it in the one place you know nobody else will look for it. Your shoe, right? Like there are burglars walking along the beach going, I just can't find the money, right? No, everybody puts it in their shoe. And you put everything down. Maybe you put an umbrella up. You lay a towel there and you say, I'm going into the water. Now, if you're anything like me, you take your glasses off and you go into the water and you see every wave as a challenge, don't you? I'm going to jump over this thing. I'm not going to let this thing knock me over. And so as the wave comes, you jump up or you dive in. And then about 20 minutes later, you ask this question. Where's my stuff? Right? Like you go straight into the water, but by the time you start looking back, you've just been moved. And you don't know why. And so you look back at the sand and you see somebody else's stuff and you think, I might have to take money from their shoe at this point. I can't find my stuff. And so if you wear glasses like I do, you also have the added blessing of not being able to see very well. So you're walking along the beach like this. Where's my stuff? See, what happens is this. We're in the ocean, beach, shore, and we don't realize that we're constantly in danger of being moved. We think we're going in a straight line, but we're not. And we don't even notice. We can't even really tell because it's the waves, it's the currents that move us unbeknownst to us. Paul is dealing with the same thing in the lives of the Galatians this morning. Not in a literal sense of being in the ocean, but in a spiritual sense of the simple fact that we are constantly being tugged in one direction or the next. And if we're not careful, we are just going to relapse into a sense of doing what's instinctual for us. And we think we're jumping over the waves. We think that we're making progress. We think that we're going further when in reality, we're really just moving to one side or to the next. We've spent the last few weeks in the study of Galatians asking this question, who has bewitched you? And Paul's primary focus was the Jewish Christians there who grew up in the very context of the law. They had been taught since their first moments of recognition that the way to live correctly was to live under the law. It was instinctual for them. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, wiping away their guilt, redirecting their focus, and yet they were drifting. Because inside, they still felt like the law should loom large over them. He's also now speaking to a congregation in Galatia that's a mixed congregation, like us. Like we have shore people and beach people. Paul had Gentiles and Jews. And the Gentiles grew up in the environment of paganism, of multiple gods and multiple ways and multiple days. And as they walk this Christian life, they are tempted, even without understanding it, of being caught up in the current of their own instinct, their own upbringing. And what Paul has for us this morning is simply this. When we were saved, we were not only called sons and made sons, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we were made heirs. And so let's take just another second to remind ourselves where we've been. We've been talking about the fact that these teachers, we're calling them Judaizers, had an insistence upon obeying the Mosaic law. And Paul was asserting that a commitment to the law as a way of life was temporary for the world. That yes, God gave the law, but he gave the law as a tutor, as something that would lead them in sheer glorious desperation to the gospel of Christ. And when Christ came, the time was fulfilled. Last time we talked about that the law was a prison in which we were held in custody, that it was a schoolhouse in which the law served as our tutor. Well, now school is over. Now our sentence is over. We are free and we are no longer children. Yet, we still tend to slide in that direction, don't we? We still tend to react as though we're still under the law. We tend to still act as if we were under its rule. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the assumed objection by the Jewish Christians who said this, we've never been slaves of anybody. We're sons. And we'll look at that in a moment. And we'll also see that Paul is now widening his scope, and he's not simply talking about the Jewish Christians, but he seems to now be looking at the church as a whole and transition into the rest of the book, which will be equally focused on Jew and Gentile. He comes to this, chapter 4, verse 1, and he says this, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, that is, before we came to Christ, we were held in bondage under the stoicheia, the elemental things of this world. The Jews were held in bondage under the law. The Gentiles were held in bondage under their cultural elements of paganism. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're an heir through God." Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we must dishonor you in being called sons and desiring to live as slaves. Lord, as you know our hearts better than we do, you know that much of that is not on purpose. It's the result of breathing in the air of the legalistic focus of the law or the godless focus of our former life. Lord, would you protect us from the drift? Would you remind us that either drifting to the law or drifting back to simple cultural things is a danger from which you must deliver us. Jesus, would you continue to remind us that you are our anchor? That you keep the current from pulling us. And because of that, we are no longer slaves to the waves. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? Overcome my insufficiencies, and overcome my unclarities, and be clear in the hearts of your people. And we ask if someone's here who does not know you yet as Lord and Savior, whether they are swayed by a legalistic, rule-centered life or a absolutely licentious, wicked life, would you bring them to you and be the anchor of their souls to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first thing we'll look at then is the first seven verses of chapter 4 in Galatians. The slaves are now redeemed. And the first thing he says, I love this, is he says a son under the authority of slaves is no better than a slave. That is to say that even though your dad owns the place, if you work there and you still have bosses over you, it really doesn't matter that your dad owns the place. Now, every time I read this verse, I think of my very first job. I got my first job when I was about 17, 18, in Colstrip, Montana, the booming metropolis in southeastern Montana. And I got a job at a local convenience store / gas station / deli / casino, right? It was just everything that could happen under a roof, it did. And the guy who owned the place was a guy named Bernie, and he had a son. And this son was about 2 years younger than me, and he walked around like he owned the place. In fact, I even heard him talking to customers and saying, well, my dad owns this, but basically I own this place. And I'm like, what a jerk. And I was a brand new Christian, so I wasn't as smooth as I am now, if you understand. But he would walk around bossing everybody around like he was the boss. And then one day, forgive me ahead of time for the sin that you will hear now. One day, he noticed a piece of trash or something on the floor. And he bent over to pick it up and his pants split right down the middle. And he calls his dad. He says, Dad, I need pants. And I'm sitting there just doing my work dutifully. No, I'm not. I'm laughing at this poor guy. You know, it happens. Now, he might be running a Fortune 500 company right now, but in my brain, he's the dude, his pants split, you know? And it was great to see the absolute embarrassment on his face as his dad came to work just like this. I said, oh, you run the place, huh? Apparently you wear the pants in this thing. Oh, I'm sorry. What Paul is saying here is that it doesn't matter if your dad owns the place, if you're still under the management of others. You're just like an employee at that point. The fact that your dad owns the place really doesn't change your life. Notice what we find here in verse 1. He says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. You see his point? The Jews are saying something like this. We've never been slaves, we're sons. And Paul says, okay, maybe you were sons, but you were under guardians. You were under household servants. You were under the tutor. You were in prison, under the guards. Your sonship before Christ was really not that much better than slavery. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me a little bit to the left to John 8? Because I want to show you that the Jews really argued this way. They objected to being called slaves, even to the point where when Jesus asserted that they were, they accused him of being possessed by a demon. The Jews loved their freedom while they were under the oppression even of Rome. And notice what we find here, beloved, in verse 34. Jesus answered them in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." And notice this in verse 39. "And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father." Jesus was not impressed. Notice what he says. "If you're Abraham's kids, do what Abraham did. But as it's written, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." Now, don't miss that. What they're doing is they're implying Jesus was. They said, "Well, we know who our father is. You claim your father is really your stepfather." And Jesus, they said, "And we're not born of fornication. We have one father," the Jews are speaking, "God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I do not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." We'll see that again in Galatians 4. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And so on, and so on, and so on. And they wanted to kill him for it, and they did. But the point that Paul here is making is it doesn't matter if you claim sonship if you're still a slave under the household managers. In verse 2 it says this, "But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." The idea here is this, that their father owns the place and has given whatever business it is to the son. But the son was too young to receive it, so he said this, "Until he's 18, I want this guardian and this household steward to make sure he doesn't run the place ragged." Paul's point is this, when you were under the law as a tutor, when you were under the law as a guardian, it didn't matter that you were children of Israel, you're pretty much in the same predicament as an unbeliever. Notice then, in verse 3 we see this, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Now here is why I say that Paul is now beginning to branch out and talk to the Jews and the Gentiles. Because he doesn't say we were held captive to the law. He already said that earlier, the end of chapter 3. Now he's beginning, I think, to step back and to approach the church as a whole, both sides, the Gentile side and the Jewish side. And he basically says this, "You were all slaves before Christ to the elemental things of the world." Now, what are the elemental things of the world? Well, this is the Greek word stoicheia. We talked about this a little bit when we went through Colossians, and I'm sure you all remember that sermon. So, okay, I don't even, to be honest with you. It just means the ABCs of life. They were held in bondage to just what came naturally to them, how they were raised. Christians who came to Christ later, as opposed to when you were like a 3-year-old. Didn't you grow up with certain household rules that now as a Christian you're struggling to equate to Christianity? Of course. Paul says this, "We were held in bondage under paganism for the Gentiles and the law for the Jews. We were held there. We were stuck there. We had no other course until the time set by the Father." And so in verse 4 then, we see that a son was given to transform slaves into sons. This is the means by which we have been delivered from what just comes naturally to us. Verse 4, it says this, but when the fullness of the time came, that's the time appointed by the Father. When that time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons. God gave his Son to make us slaves his sons. And we see that right here. The fullness of time is the time appointed by the Father. And notice how Jesus is described. I love this. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law. Let's be very clear as what he's saying here. How many human beings... Don't raise your hand, okay? We'll do it this way. Raise your hand if you were not born of a woman. Okay, I'm just making sure there's no androids here. I mean, the end of the world, you never know. Robots. Why say Jesus was born of a woman? To emphasize that he's a real human being. He grew up in a family. And he also grew up under the law. What does that mean? That means that his household rules growing up was the law. He was the only human being in history to perfectly keep it. Paul's point here is this. Jesus was actually and completely human, and he was actually and completely obedient. So what did he do? Verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. The Greek word here, redeem, referred to when someone would buy a slave from slavery. They exagorazo. They bought them out. They freed them. They redeemed them. They paid the money that they were worth to set them free. That's what Jesus did. He died on the cross in order that our sins would be covered, in order that his righteousness would be given to us, in order that we may be declared sons. And not only that, not only sons, but heirs. In verse 6, look with me, beloved. He says this, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What on earth is this talking about? This says this. You're not slaves anymore, you're sons. But not only that, God has put his Son in your heart to do what does not always come naturally to you, to cry out to him as Father. He gives us the Holy Spirit, whom he calls here the Spirit of his Son. What does this mean? This means that Jesus cries out for us to God. That when we want to drift with the tides of worldliness or paganism, when we want to drift with the current of law and legalism, Jesus himself says, Dad, through the Holy Spirit, he says, Dad, hold them. And here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of his Son. Jesus' Spirit. Now look with me, if you would, a little bit to the left to Romans chapter 8. We went to John 8, now we're going to go to Romans 8. Because I want you to see that this is a pretty consistent teaching of Paul. Verse We talked about the Trinity in the men's Bible study this last Wednesday night. It was a very interesting and awesome discussion, I think. And we kept getting back to that there's one God eternally existing in three separate personal subsistences. Well, notice what we find here. In verse 12, it says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led," now notice what he calls them, "by the Spirit of God," these are sons of God. So here, he's called God's Spirit. In Galatians 4, he's called the Spirit of his Son. See, they're all together. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which," notice this, "we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Notice in Romans 8:15, it says that by the Spirit we cry out, Father. In Galatians 4, it says that the Spirit of his Son cries out, Father. So which one is it? Does the Holy Spirit of God cry out, Abba, Father, or do we? Answer? Ready? Yes. God makes us sons. He puts on heirs. He makes us inheritors. And what he does in us, we do in him. We cry out to God as our Father. You didn't do that before you were saved. You didn't. Now you may have thought, yeah, if I can be really good, God might let me in. You may have thought that. Or you may have thought, you know, everybody goes to some nebulous positive afterlife or whatever, however you were raised. But what you never did until Christ started to reign in you, you never looked up at the heavens and said, Father. That's what he does in us. If we're sons, then we're heirs through God. And there's no going back, right? I mean, didn't we just sing that? Well, I've decided to follow Jesus. No going back. No going back. It's awesome. Wouldn't it be a little bit more accurate, though? If we said this, I have decided by God's sovereign grace to follow Jesus, and I'm constantly going from one side to another. But I don't want to go back. See, that doesn't fit the meter of the song, right? That's why bumper sticker theology is so tricky, right? Because you can't put good theology on a bumper sticker. You end up getting rear-ended because they're trying to read it. If you're anything like me, your Christian life has not been a forward march of victory as much as it has been a constant struggle against the tides. You're fighting a desire to be slaves because of the waves. Beloved, there's a susceptibility to relapse here. I mean, it makes me think of the old expression, quitting smoking is easy, I've done it 1,000 times. See, we think we're going to come to Jesus and march, and we're going to try. We're going to try, but the winds are going to blow us to the side a little bit. The waves are going to take us to the side a little bit, and we need an anchor. You need to know that this is a reality so you can fight it. Look with me, beloved, at verse 8. "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature," or those which by nature are no gods. The stoicheia, the elemental principles under which you were raised. I put that part in. Verse 9. "But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, the stoicheia, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You see what he's saying? He's saying not only is the Christian life a constant resistance of the waves to the left and the waves to the right, but we like it that way. We don't fight to stay anchored. We resist according to the elemental principles with which we think. What were the Galatians in danger of doing? Well, the Gentiles were in danger of either going back to their Gentile practices or becoming legalistic pseudo-Jews. And the Jewish ones were in danger of drifting back into living a life of law or licentiousness. There's always that tug. Notice what he says here. However, at that time, before, when you did not know God, you were slaves. Slaves to what? Well, slave to things which by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, I love this. What Paul is saying here is this. He is emphasizing. You didn't wise up. You were saved. We don't simply know him. We are known by him. We don't approach him. We don't say, now I find you acceptable. He speaks over our souls and says, now I find you acceptable. We're known by him. That's what Paul seems to be indicating. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And notice how he defines it in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now the Bible has this really graphic, really awesome, really disgusting picture when it says this, Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Have you ever seen a dog do this? You know, there's certain times I look at Bosco, my dog, and I go, how does he think? Like, what's going on in there? I think he looks at me the same way. I'm going to be honest with you. It's like, right? But the whole thing of my stomach doesn't feel good, vomit ensues, and then going, that looks pretty good. Makes no sense to me. And I'm not trying it. I don't care what you say. I'm not trying it. But that's what we're like. A Christless life, a legalistic, oppressive life, a polytheistic, pagan life. I'm done with that. I'm with Jesus now. That's starting to look pretty good, though. Like a dog going back to his own vomit. Notice the rhetorical question in verse 9. How would you turn back again to these things? The next question then simply is this. Why were the Galatians so prone to this? Well, because they were raised in it. Notice what he says. He says this, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Let me ask you this. If you stopped celebrating Christmas, would it be weird? Well, yeah. This past Christmas, my whole family was blessed with COVID. It was the worst. We all feel like death, opening presents. Ugh. And Bosco's looking at me like, what's going through your mind here? It was weird. The Bible never says to celebrate December 25th as Christmas. I love Christmas. I was just brought up doing it. You see, some things we do just because that's what we've always done. And the Galatians were prone to this because they grew up in this. Passover, all the feasts, or the Gentiles, all their Gentile feasts and days and festivals. Why were they so susceptible to it, so prone to it? Well, because they were brought up in it. They were in the ocean, on the beach or the shore. And they didn't even realize that there was a tug in either direction. Thought they were floating. They were brought up to obey these things. But what would that have meant to Paul? Look with me, beloved, in verse 11. Starting in verse 11, Paul will get intensely personal and pastoral. And I love it. I can't wait to preach these things to you. Notice what he says in verse 11. I fear for you. That comes from love, right? Then he says this, that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. It made him feel like a failure. Like he failed them. Like he wasted his time. Can you relate? Have you ever felt, even in Christian conversations? Have you ever said, well, how come we never really talk about Jesus? How can we talk about how great the great things are and how bad the bad things are? Well, that's because that's what we've always done. It's the air we breathe. The susceptibility of relapse is real. For us, for the Jews, for everybody. So here's the sobering reality. Number one, we are all susceptible to this danger. That's why you come to church after you get saved, right? I mean, if it was over when you got saved, we could say, just go ahead, go live long and prosper, eat, drink, and marry, we'll see you in heaven, right? No, we keep coming because we still need the help. We still need the encouragement. We still need the anchor of our souls. And the best way to fall into this is to think you're above it. We need tenacity, humility, repentance, and sincerity. I quit smoking over 25 years ago, like my second year of college. That's a long time ago, especially for someone like me in my late 20s. It was a long time ago. And sometimes I'll catch a whiff of it and I'm like, it smells all right. After 25 some years, it doesn't go away. We're all prone to this error. What error? The error of feeling that we can't fail anymore. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And most of all, most gloriously of all, we are all beholden to this gospel. The gospel is our only hope. If we reject this gospel, we condemn ourselves to live by whatever seems right to our own impressionable and changeable minds. Remember, there is a way that seems right to humanity. We see it all over the place, and we know it leads to death. The gospel is the anchor of our souls. It keeps us from being drugged this way or that way or that way or that way. It keeps us in Christ by his sovereign power. Hebrews 6:19 says this, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters the veil. And what does an anchor do? An anchor keeps a boat from drifting too far in any direction. When it would float this way, the anchor with the rope or chain keeps it from going too far. When it would float that way, the chain or the rope connected to the anchor would keep it going this way, from going that way. Christians, maybe you've drifted in your life and you don't even realize it. But you start thinking about when you're a brand new Christian and you're like, it's different. I was different there. Where's my stuff? I've drifted and I don't even know why or how much. Non-Christians, if you're sick of drifting, maybe you're tired of pursuing the impossible promises of unbelief, the promise of happiness that never comes. Maybe you just need something solid to hold on to. Are you ready to come to Christ as an anchor to your soul? Dear Heavenly Father, we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Would you take our hearts, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Lord, we come to you asking you to reverse the effects of the drift in our lives. We come to you asking us to refocus our minds on your gospel, on your Son's death, burial, resurrection, ascension. We ask you, Lord, to point us again back to you and hold us there, because we're prone to drifting. We are prone to wander. Lord, if there's someone here today for whom now is the time for them to come to you, would you comfort their hearts, not in this recognition that they now find you acceptable, but in the recognition that you, because of Christ, find them acceptable, that you are more willing to forgive them than they are to ask, that you are more willing to hold them than they are to request that you do. Would you please, by your grace, would you please give them life? Deliver them from the captor of their souls. Deliver them from the elemental things. Deliver them from themselves. And make them sons. Make them heirs to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?